Well, in our series on the Gospel of Matthew, some of you have forgotten that we're studying Matthew. I realize we've had a few different Sundays as we began this new year with an emphasis on studying the Word of God, but we are looking at the Gospel of Matthew, and I ask you to open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 3. And with Matthew chapter 3, we come to, I think, one of the most fascinating characters in all of Scripture. And I've long admired this man. I realize he is a Baptist, but he and I have the same name, and some of my best friends are Baptists. So yes, his name is John the Baptist. It was prophesied of John the Baptist that he was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Jesus said of him that among those born of women, there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. He is, it was prophesied, he is great before the Lord. So this man is a great man. And all of the four gospel writers, as they begin their account of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus, mention in some detail this remarkable man that we call John the Baptist. And how we need today, we who are following Jesus Christ, to have some of the characteristics and some of the character of this great man. He is Christ-centered. He is focused. He lives a life of self-denial, a life of nonconformity, a life of humility. It was John the Baptist who said of our Lord, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That is, Jesus must become more and more important as I become less and less important. And indeed, his ministry is a remarkable one, but it's a very, very short one. And we certainly need to hear his central message. What does John say? What is God saying to us this morning? Something we don't particularly want to hear, I would suggest to you. His message can be summed up in one word: repent. Repent. Let's read the first 12 verses then of Matthew chapter 3. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Matthew records, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Strong words coming from this man we call John the Baptist. First of all, think of his command, the central command to repent. Now, who is this man, John the Baptist, who speaks in such strong terms to the religious establishment of the day? Well, we know quite a bit about John the Baptist. He is, in fact, the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was prophesied by another prophet in the Old Testament called Malachi. In fact, turn just over back two pages in your Bible, two or three pages. If you're in Matthew, as I hope you are, you will come to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, one verse, the first verse. Malachi 3 verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger," that's John the Baptist. Here's the prophecy, 400 years before John appears. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Prophesied by Malachi. And he, in fact, dresses like an Old Testament prophet, particularly like the Old Testament prophet Elijah, who also wore, as John wears, a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 14, that John is the Elijah who is to come. And John has a very focused mission in life. He is to prepare the way for the Messiah. He's not the Messiah, he's going to make that clear, but he comes as the forerunner of the Messiah, of Jesus the Christ. Luke, in his gospel, as he tells us about John the Baptist in chapter 3, he makes it clear that at the time of John, there were many important people. There was the emperor, there was the tetrarchs, there were kings, there were the high priests. But Luke records in Luke 3, verse 2, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. It is as if God bypasses all of the important people, and when he's going to raise up a messenger, he raises this rather strange man in the wilderness who's given this message. The Apostle John, as he begins the prologue in his gospel in John chapter 1, he says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Yes, he's God's messenger. He's a man prepared by God, and now he comes in a very short and a very dramatic ministry. He is the Messiah's advance man. Notice what we read in verse 3. This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Do these words sound familiar to any of you? They should do. Not too long ago, we looked at the book of Isaiah. Remember the series on Wings of an Eagle? Isaiah 40. Matthew is quoting from the prophet Isaiah here in verse 3. Listen to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 40, verse 3. "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." What's the context of Isaiah 40? It's a wonderful prophecy. What is the context? The context is that the Lord is leading his people, the Israelites, from Babylonian captivity back to the promised land. And Matthew, remarkably, takes this Old Testament quotation given by Isaiah around 750 BC and applies it to John the Baptist. John comes to prepare the way for the Messiah, to make the paths straight, to make the uneven ground level, to make the rough places plain. In the Old Testament quotation in Isaiah 40, it is to make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And notice in Matthew 3, verse 3, it is prepare the way of the Lord. Yes, Jesus is not just a prophet. He's not just a miracle worker. He's not just a great teacher. He is, in fact, God himself. And through the coming of the Messiah, the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed, not just to Israel, but the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed to the whole world. Why? Because as John says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near. Now, I think we can understand what it is to be an advanced man before the arrival of a dignity, such as an emperor or a governor or a king, or we would say as a president, the way is prepared. Any debris on the road would be cleared. The potholes would be filled. The rough places would be smoothed out. Preparation is made. I was away last week, but I think the president came here to Charlotte. There would be great preparation made before he comes. If you have someone staying in your home, you make preparation. That's the picture. The great Messiah is about to come. And John is the advance man. John goes ahead to prepare a way for the Lord, to prepare the nation spiritually, so that when the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, comes, they will hear, they will confess, and they will receive him. He wants to prepare the hearts of the people. Why? Because the King is about to come. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Don't you find it interesting that when John comes, as he's sent by God, this great Old Testament prophet, his preaching doesn't take place in the temple, doesn't even take place in the center of Jerusalem, in the capital. It doesn't even take place in the beautiful hills of Galilee. It takes place in the wilderness. The wilderness. Some of you have seen the wilderness between the lake of the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. That remarkable topography. And that's where John had lived for several years. A life of self-denial, a life eating locusts and wild honey. The wild honey sounds okay to me. Locusts, I'm not so sure about. That's what he lived on. He himself is being spiritually prepared. And now, all of a sudden, as it were, he bursts onto the scene. What's his message? Verse 2, repent. Repent. That's his first recorded words. According to Matthew, repent. Look at chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 17. As the Lord Jesus comes, what does he say? What's his message? From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remarkable, isn't it? It has been 400 years. And there's been no prophet. For 400 years in Israel, God, as it were, had been silent. No messengers. And now there comes this one, prophesied by Isaiah, prophesied by Malachi. And God has prepared this special messenger that we know as John the Baptist. This strange man, wearing very strange clothes, eating strange food, living in a strange place. And what's he saying? Repent. Repent. We don't hear much preaching on repentance, do we? In today's user-friendly, seeker-friendly churches, people don't seem to want that kind of message. We like to be reinforced in our own prejudices and desires. We like to feel comfortable. We want to leave feeling good about ourselves. We want to feel being pumped up with some kind of emotion. Who wants to come and hear a message of repentance? But that's John's message. And it's a message from God. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Life cannot go on as it has been going on, John is saying. You must repent. Now, the etymology of this Greek word translated, repent, has the thought of changing one's mind. But in the biblical context, repentance is not merely an intellectual matter. Don Carson, in his commentary on Matthew, states that repentance, says Don Carson, is a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving mind and action, and including overtimes of grief, which results in fruit in keeping with repentance. I think John the Baptist would agree. Isn't that his message? Repent, repent. There has to be a fundamental change. Now, this word repent is an important word in Scripture. At the beginning of the year, I encourage you to read your Bible every day and to go out and get a Bible if you hadn't. And I hope you've done that, because I want us to do a little Bible study. Are we ready to do that? Do we believe in opening our Bibles at Calvary Church and reading them? Some of you know that Goodney and I are just back from a trip to New Zealand. Originally, we had booked on a cruise to the Caribbean, where we've been before, and for some reason, some time ago, we got the word from the cruise that our cruise had been canceled. Turned out that the ship was being refurbished. And they said, however, if you stay with us, we'll give you 50% off your next cruise. Now, I'm Scottish. That sounded good, but Scots are known to be very skeptical, particularly when it comes to money. And I thought, that really sounds too good to be true. But we checked up. Sure enough, it was true. So I looked at my schedule, what other cruises are going at this time. Here there's one going around New Zealand. So that's where we've been. Wonderful time. I recommend it to you if you've never been. A lot of Scots emigrated to New Zealand. A lot of our criminals in the United Kingdom were thrown out years ago and ended up in Australia. But a lot of Scots went voluntary to New Zealand. I always wondered why. It's incredibly beautiful, not quite as beautiful as Scotland, but pretty close. It's really good. And we went into one city of Dunedin, which is in fact modeled after Edinburgh and had a lot of Edinburgh names, so I felt very much at home. And in the center of Dunedin, there is this magnificent church. And unlike some of you, I enjoy going into churches. And I went in, and Gunny along beside me. And we looked around, beautiful building, amazing building. And as we're leaving, there was a man who's obviously employed there as a kind of warden. So I chatted with him about New Zealand, told him how much we admired the church. And I said, can you tell me about the spiritual vitality of this church? And for some reason, the question seemed to surprise him. And he said, do many people come here on a Sunday? I said, got such a beautiful church. He said, well, he said, we get about 60 people. I said, 60 people? I said, that doesn't sound very much in a city of this size. And he said, well, the New Zealanders don't go to church very much. I said, well, tell me, what would I hear if I came on a Sunday? And he said, well, you know, we're high church. We're really Anglo-Catholic. I said, well, what does that mean? He said, well, you know, we have the Mass and we have the Rosary. I said, yes. And he said, we've got a new bishop. He said, he is concerned that the attendance isn't high and he wants to get more people to come. I said, well, that seems a good goal. I said, how's he going to go about it? He said, well, I wasn't here last Sunday. I thought, you weren't? Where were you? You know? And I thought, well, I wouldn't come here either, but never mind. So he said, well, he said, I'm told, he said, he threw about a bit of incense. I said, incense? I'm thinking, you know, you're trying to get a younger generation of New Zealanders to go to church, and you bring in a bishop who's thrown around some incense. I thought, what world are we living in? So I said to him, well, pressing a little more, he's getting a little uncomfortable with the conversation, I don't know why. I said, tell me, I said, what place does the exposition of Scripture have? Is there much Scripture in your service? He said, well, he said, a little bit. He said, you know, he said, if the preaching is more than 10 minutes, people get a little disturbed. I said, really? 10 minutes? Seriously, isn't it sad? Isn't it sad that here is a church that no doubt had been built by men and women who had a passion for God, who wanted to worship God and wanted to bring the word of God to the people, and it's reduced to that. Let's never, ever take for granted this book, and that we ourselves not only would listen to preaching, but would open this ourselves. Now back to repentance. Turn to Acts chapter 2. You say, what was the story of New Zealand all about? I forget, but it was a good story. I think it meant that we had to focus on Scripture, which we are now doing. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. The importance of repentance in Scripture. Acts 2 is the day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching the gospel. What's his message? Acts 2, 38. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. Chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Here is Paul in Mars Hill. Some of us were there just a few months ago in Athens. He's speaking to skeptics. Peter is preaching to Jews in Acts chapter 2. But here is Paul speaking primarily to Gentiles. What's his message? Acts 17, verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Wouldn't you have loved to hear Paul's message? Acts chapter 20, here's Paul with the elders at Ephesus. What's he saying to them? Acts 20, verse 21. Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks. Message is to both. What's the message, Paul? Of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 26. Here's Paul giving his testimony before King Agrippa. What would you say to a king? Well, you've got to be very sensitive to a king. I mean, you can't antagonize the king, can you? Acts 26, verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the regions of Judea, and also to the Gentiles. Notice the expanding influence of the gospel, a working out of Acts 1:8 that we're going to be thinking about at the missions conference. What's the message? To Damascus, to Jerusalem, to Judea, to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. That sounds very much like John the Baptist in Matthew 3, doesn't it? And then a word from Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Well, let me read verse 8. Don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. God is patient towards us. Do you know why he's patient? Do you know what he wants us to do? Not wishing that any should perish. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel. God doesn't want anyone to perish, but that, 2 Peter 3:9, but that all should reach repentance. Repentance. It's the message of the gospel, isn't it? It involves a turning from ourselves, a turning from our sin, a turning from our own agenda, and a turning from them to God and His grace. And we who profess to be followers of Jesus are to live lives of daily repentance. That was the first thesis of Martin Luther's 95 Theses, which he nailed to the door at Wittenberg in Germany. There it is. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," Luther knew his Bible. He translated it into German, Matthew 4:17. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. When you read the letters by John to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3, of the seven letters, five of them are saying to churches, repent, repent. So repentance is not confined to the sinner coming to Christ. Yes, if you're not saved, you must repent. But this message of repentance is for all of us. We're to live a daily life of repentance. You say, but why should we repent? John gives us the answer in Matthew 3, verse 2. Why? Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew prefers the term kingdom of heaven to the more common kingdom of God, although he does use in his gospel the term kingdom of God. The terms are probably identical. Matthew may prefer the term the kingdom of heaven because of the Jewish reverence for the name of God. But the important point John is making is that in Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world, the kingdom of heaven has come. With Jesus coming to earth that we celebrated at Christmas, with the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, the King, King Jesus, has come into human history. The age to come, the future age, has impacted and is impacting the present age. Do you get it? Now, the kingdom of God was prophesied in the Old Testament. And it's interesting that when Jesus begins his ministry, as recorded by Mark in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The Old Testament era is now over. In Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. Where Jesus rules, where his will is obeyed, there is the kingdom. In Jesus. This is mind-blowing in its implications, isn't it? In Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heaven is invading the earth. There's the old hymn, "Heaven came down and glory dwelt, filled our souls." In Jesus, the kingdom of heaven has come. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the person of Jesus and the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus are all testifying that the kingdom of God has come. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 as he speaks to the critical Pharisees who were so quick to find fault with him. Matthew 12, verse 28, he says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And indeed, in Jesus, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven has come. But you say, "I thought the kingdom was future." That's right. The kingdom is future. The kingdom has come, but it hasn't come in all of its fullness. One future day, the rule and reign of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be evident to the whole world. Is it evident today that King Jesus is reigning? Is it evident today that the kingdom of God has come? Doesn't seem like it, does it? It seems that evil, it seems that Satan, it seems that violence, it seems that wrong, it seems that sin so often reigns. But the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. And at his second coming, the kingdom of God, which came with his incarnation, that kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, will be displayed in all of its glory, in all of its power, and all of its splendor. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Wouldn't that be a glorious day? The kingdom of God. Now, do you get the point? Do you get the point of John's burden? He's telling them, the king is coming. The Messiah is coming. The kingdom of heaven is near. So what? Repent. Repent. Get ready to receive the king. You cannot continue, as John is making clear, you can't continue to live as you once lived. Life can't continue in your own little kingdom now, having regard to this momentous fact that the kingdom of God has come, and that the kingdom and that the king is about to be announced. The command is to repent. Now, what is John asking? What's the evidence of this repentance? Well, I'll mention three things, three interlocking things. First of all, confession of sin. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yes, it's time to prepare. It's time spiritually to prepare for the arrival of the King Messiah. What does that mean? It's time to repent. It's time to confess your sins. Look at verse 6. And they were baptized by him, John, in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Oh, that's it. That's what John is wanting. He wants people to confess their sins. Isn't that the primary mission of Jesus? His name will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's why he comes, to save people. All of us have sinned. All of us have come short of the glory of God. All of us have messed up. Therefore, all of us must repent. You say, what does that mean? It certainly means this. You must confess your sins. And wasn't it wonderful that John in his gospel records that remarkable scene when John the Baptist is with his followers and he points to the king and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Oh, John can't forgive your sins. Just because you're put under water in the Jordan, that doesn't get rid of your sins. No, there must be a personal admission of your own shortcomings. You must repent before God. This personal confession of sin is essential. Not just saying, well, all have sinned, I'm human, all of us mess up. No, that's not good enough, is it? You've got to say, and I've got to say, I have sinned. I have messed up. I have to turn from these sins. I have to confess these sins. And without that, there is no genuine salvation. Listen to some scriptures on the confession of sin. Psalm 32, for example, prayer of David. Psalm 32, verse 5. David said, "I acknowledged my sin to you." It's not just we've all sinned. No. David is saying, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity." What do we inevitably do when we've sinned? We try to cover it up. We try to point in someone else's direction. And David is saying, "No, I didn't do that. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Notice how personal this is, a personal confession of sin. Proverbs 28, Proverbs 28, verse 13. "Whoever conceals his transgressions We're good at doing that, aren't we? Covering our tracks, presenting a face to others that all is well. No. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. You will not prosper before God if you're covering your transgressions. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. We were singing about God's mercy. That's wonderful. I need God's mercy. Yes, you do, but there has to be acknowledgement that you have sinned, that you've messed up. You've confessed your sin. And then the wonderful verses in 1 John 1 that we love so much. 1 John 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, there it is. If we confess our sins, here's the promise, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's the evidence of the true repentance? There is a confession of my sin. You ever done that? Confess your sins, not to someone else, but to God. No cover up to confess your sins. Secondly, of course, there was this baptism. Now, what was the baptism? This was the baptism of John. The baptism in the River Jordan was the outward sign of this personal confession of sin. Verse 6 again, they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. The word baptize is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. It means to dip, it means to plunge, it means to immerse. It's used in secular Greek of an individual drowning, going under the water, of a ship sinking. It means to immerse. So at Calvary, when we baptize people, we don't just put a little water on them. We don't just pour some water on their head. We immerse them, total immersion. We believe that is what baptism means in the scripture. Next week, when we'll think of the baptism of Jesus, we will read in verse 16 that when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. Yes, he was immersed, and he came up out of the water. Baptism then, in John's baptism and in Christian baptism, is the outward symbol of repentance and confession. If I confess my sins before God, you don't necessarily know that. If I receive Christ as my Savior, you don't know that. That's in my heart. That's personal. Yes, and it must begin there. But now, John says, I want you to be baptized. It was a symbol that they were prepared to receive the Messiah, that there was a spiritual confession of their sin. Confession of sin, number one. Two, baptism. Third, supernatural change. See, John baptizes with repentance, but notice verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me, the Lord Jesus, is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John says, yes, I can baptize you with water, but there's someone coming after me, and I'm telling you to be ready to receive him. When he comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Fire is a purifying agent. So Jesus can say to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And then he says, unless you're born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. To be baptized by the Spirit of God. Oh, you can't conjure that up, can you? We can't manufacture that at Calvary Church. No, this is something supernatural. This is the very life of God coming into the soul of the individual. A dramatic rebirth, confession of my sin, a receiving of Christ. And as I receive Christ, the very Spirit of Jesus indwells me, and that leads to a changed life. Now, it's possible but an individual can say he or she has confessed sin. It's possible for that individual even to go through the waters of baptism. But the question is, the question I ask you, all of you, has there been a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and your life? See, when this happens, there is change. Jesus is saying, John is saying to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who had plenty of religion, who knew their Bibles, to escape the coming wrath, there must be genuine repentance. Verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You see, this repentance, this salvation, is not just saying a prayer, it's not just saying words, it's not just going through some ritual, whether it's baptism or any other ritual. No, this is something radical, something supernatural, something which only God can do. That's why it's called conversion. It's called being saved. It's called being born again. It is a supernatural work which leads to a changed life. So Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Yes, Jesus comes to save us from our sins. Not so, please hear me, not so that we can continue in our sins and say, well, after all, I am saved. What kind of salvation is that? No. True salvation results in bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. When I placed saving faith in Christ as a boy of 12 at the Christian youth camp, our theme chorus, certainly one of them, I'd never heard it before. But after I was saved that week, I sang it. I'd sung it at the beginning of the week when I wasn't saved. But after I was saved, the truth of it hit me. And I'm glad that I learned this lesson early on in my Christian faith. The little chorus was this. Some of you know it. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. A good song for a little boy to understand then that if I had truly been saved, I could not continue to live as I formerly lived. Things were different. Something happened. How can you claim to have received the living Christ? How can you claim to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit and to continue to live as you once lived before you came to Christ? No, the fruit of the Spirit, Paul explains in Galatians 5, is supernaturally produced in the authentic believer. No, we're not perfect. Yes, we fail. Yes, we stumble. Yes, we sin. We read the scripture. If you say you've got no sin, you deceive yourself. But there is a radical change. You're saying, well, John, I thought you preached that we're saved by grace alone through faith alone. Yes, I do. I believe that with all of my heart. And we'll continue to preach it as the Lord enables me. But as is often said, although we're saved by faith alone, the faith which saves is not alone. Paul says in that powerful passage in Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, yes, that we're saved by grace alone through faith alone, but he says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Our works, our change of life, the spiritual fruit, is not the condition of our salvation, but it is the consequence of our salvation. Let me ask you this. How can you profess to have Jesus Christ residing in you and you continue to live as an unbeliever? You say, well, years ago I said a little prayer. I'm not doubting you said a little prayer, but if there's not a change in your life, I am questioning and asking you to ask yourself this question before God, has there truly been salvation in my heart? Have I embraced a churchianity, a false Christianity, rather than truly knowing Christ. What evidence in your life is that you've been saved? If I went to your office, to your bank, to your school, and spoke to people who know you, if I came to your home and spoke to your parents, to your brothers and sisters, to your husband, your wife, your granddad, and said, tell me about so-and-so. Is there anything in your life that would indicate that there has been this remarkable change in your life? You see, true repentance, John is saying, leads to change. Now, very quickly, the consequences of not repenting. I like John's style of preaching. I can't say I would have enjoyed hearing it. It must have been terribly convicting, because John is the one who goes direct to the issue, doesn't he? And he's telling the Pharisees and the Sadducees, yes, and he's telling us that if you don't repent, there's serious consequences. He gives them a direct warning in verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers. He's not politically correct, is he, John? We need to kind of a little chat with him. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Oh, they said, we're children of Abraham. We've got this wonderful Jewish heritage, John. We're all right. I can tell you what tribe I'm from. I can quote the law. And John is saying, yes, you've got all of that. Physically, they were from their father Abraham, but spiritually, they were not true sons of Abraham. Why? They had not repented. They had not believed in the gospel. And some of you here have a very, very impressive spiritual heritage. You're from a godly home. You had godly grandparents and parents. You've been raised in good churches. And it's very, very impressive. You know the phrases. You know the religious platitudes. You know the right answers. But John is saying to these men, as the Spirit of God is saying to us, yes, but do you know salvation? Has there been true repentance? Radical and personal repentance is needed. They will be known by their fruit. Notice verse 10, that if there is no fruit, the tree is going to be cut down and what? Thrown into the fire. See, with the coming of the kingdom of God, there is an announcement of coming judgment. And John uses very graphic language, doesn't he? Notice verse 12, his, that's Jesus, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. What's the point? If you don't believe, if your heart is not right, if you've not truly confessed your sins, certain judgment is coming. You're saying, we have this religious background. And John is saying, when the Messiah comes, he's going to cut down that false tree and he's going to throw it into the unquenchable fire. Paul writes of the time, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Yes, that's it. Repent. Here is God's grace. Here is the offer of salvation. Confess your sins. Receive Christ. Look to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But understand this, if you do not, when the Lord Jesus comes, he's coming with fire and with judgment. And all those who do not know God, all those who do not obey the gospel will be thrown into that lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. You say, John, do you believe that? I believe that. I believe that. I believe it because it's taught in Scripture. I realize it's a fearful doctrine, but it's true. The kingdom of heaven is near. What's your response today to King Jesus? Repent. Have you repented? Have you repented? Are you in the kingdom of heaven through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Heaven is the eternal home for those who have repented of their sins and who've received Christ as their Savior. Yes, Jesus is the Lamb of God. If you look to him, he will save you. He'll cleanse you of your sins. But those who do not know the Lord Jesus, those who do not obey the gospel, will pay the price of their own sins themselves. Now I realize many of you, the majority of you here this morning, profess to be followers of Jesus. Are you bearing fruit? Are you characterized by humility? Are you living a life of daily repentance? Are you? All of us here need to repent. What sins do you have to repent of? Don't tell me you're perfect. Pride, greed. We live in a greedy world, don't we? Greed, lust, dishonesty, selfishness, lack of faith, worry, immorality, drunkenness, gossip, covetousness, love of pleasure, love of popularity, rather than love of God. David says at the end of that remarkable psalm, Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." It's only God that knows your heart. Try me and see if there's any wickedness in me, in my thoughts. Would you do that this morning? Will you bow in the presence of God with me? And if you're not saved, will you cry out to Christ to come and save you? He'll do that. He'll cleanse you of all your sin. And if you are a believer, will you repent? You know the sins in your life. Will you repent of them? That sin, you've kept in that sin far too long. Will you repent of it? You say, why? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Don't cover your transgression. No cover up. Before God, confess that sin. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this remarkable man, John the Baptist. More than that, we thank you for our Savior that John pointed to, the one who is mightier than John. I pray that each one of us will know this baptism of the Spirit and of fire, that we'll be truly saved and bear fruit in keeping with our repentance, making a difference in our homes, in our workplace, in our lives, throughout this community. And may your Spirit search our hearts, try our ways, try our thoughts, reveal if there's any wickedness, any grievous sin in our life. Reveal that to us now, Father, as we would confess it and claim the forgiveness which comes through our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And as the risen Christ is all powerful, have mercy upon us. Forgive us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.